to make use of that. Okay, good morning again, everyone. We come now to, it will be our final class. It wasn't going to be the final class. A class that we've entitled Honour. Now, you might be wondering, why did I call it Honour? Well, the reason is that in the chapter that we just read, Paul talks about three different groups of people. He talks about widows, elders, and slaves. And each one of these groups has this word honour associated with it. So that's the theme that's running through here. How that honour the widows who are widows indeed. The elders are deserving of double honour. And the slaves are to show honour to their masters. So that was the reason I pulled these three things together. They seem to be, to some degree, associated with each other. Certainly what they are is that after Paul has given some encouragement and instruction to Timothy in the previous chapter, he's now returning back to particular issues that were taking place in the Ephesian ecclesia. It's actually quite interesting the way that the pattern repeats itself all the way through the epistle. Three times, actually, that Paul starts off with a charge to Timothy, saying, do this. Then he gives some practical sort of gives some encouragement to Timothy, and then he gets on to the actual matters that are at hand that need to be dealt with. And we've just had that again now. Chapter 4, he starts off with the instruction, a description of the problem, then some encouragement, and now in chapter 5, he starts to give some practical instructions dealing with certain of the problems. It's a very practical section that we have here. It's not theoretical concepts, but down to earth, it's all about help for others and practical religion. And whilst some of the details of these three sections don't necessarily reflect the 21st century, we're still going to find, as with all scripture, that there's a lot of practical help there for us. The first section runs from verse 3 right down to verse 16. It's a very large section, pretty well the largest section actually in the entire book. And this to me implies that there's something going on in the Ephesian ecclesia that was very much awry to do with these widows. He speaks about two types of widows in this section. He speaks about these older godly widows, and then he speaks about these young ungodly ones. And there's this contrast backwards and forwards between the two of them. He deals here with how they ought to be supported, and also how the ecclesia is to manage its limited resources to ensure that those who genuinely need help get it, whilst those who don't need it, don't get it. Because it turns out that giving help to those who don't need it is actually unhelpful. And is leading some people into some very serious sins. The young widows are spoken of in such terms as giving themselves to want and pleasure, being dead while they're alive, disregarding Christ, leaving their first faith, incurring condemnation, turning aside after Satan. There's a whole bunch of these phrases in this section which show that there is something really serious going on. As well as that, he also addresses the question of caring for one's own, caring for one's family. And again, to neglect support, he says, is a very serious matter. He calls it to deny the faith and to be worse than an unbeliever. So we can see that whilst this might just seem some sort of mundane practical details that he's getting at, the implications of it and the seriousness of it is very important indeed. Widows as a class throughout scripture are quite often used along with orphans as the sort of the representative class of those who most need help, those who are the most destitute. And God himself defines himself in terms of his relation to such people. Just got a few quotes up here. Psalm 68, for example. God describes himself as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow. Is God in his holy habitation. So God is a judge for the widows. He is concerned for those who are the most destitute of all people. It shows us what sort of God that we have. Deuteronomy chapter 10 as well. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So that's the sort of God that we have. Practically, that has a result, or it should have a result in us. Deuteronomy 10 goes on in verse 19. So, show your love for the alien. And on it goes. In other words, God shows love for these people, so therefore, so should we. It should affect our actions. We see that part of the purpose of the tithe, a very significant, important part of the tithe, was to care for the widow and also the Levite. When you have, this is Deuteronomy 26 and 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. And so interestingly, the two classes that Paul is talking about here in this chapter, the widows, and then he goes on to the teachers or the elders, are here both being described as needing to be supported by the tithe that was gathered in ancient Israel. And whilst these, of course, aren't in our day a command to tithe, personally, it is a good choice, I think, that all of us ought to consider to set aside a tithe of what we have for various ecclesial needs. Quite often you'll see that the Old Testament pattern, we say, well, we're no longer under the law now. But when you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, quite often when Christ said, you heard it was said in old time to do this, well, I say do this. And it's quite often actually even more demanding than what was under the law. But anyway, just interesting, just in passing, mentioning about tithes there. But the tithe was there for the teachers and for the widows. And again, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, we get all three classes here mentioned that Paul is speaking about in this chapter. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to Yahweh your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand. You and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, of course we talk about slaves in chapter 6, and the Levite who is in your town, the elders, the teachers, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who is in your midst. And so we can see that Paul's concerns here in 1 Timothy 5 are very much based on this Old Testament pattern of God's care for the widow and the nation's care also for these people, the widows, the teachers and such forth in the ecclesia at that time. And so in 1 Timothy 5 we are told to honour widows who are widows indeed. Widows who are truly widows, really widows. Now we're going to come in a couple of minutes to see what does it mean to be a real widow. I mean, obviously you could say a real widow is someone whose husband has died. But Paul is distinguishing that there is a real type of widow, and he's going to say what that means. But before we do that, this word honour, what does it mean? We might think, well, it means respect. And it does. In the Greek, the word honour means respect. Just in passing, out of another interesting little point, the word honour is actually Time in the Greek, and Timothy's name was made up of that, Time Theos. In other words, honouring to God. And so it has the idea of respect and honour to God. But as well as that, this word honour in the Greek very much has the idea of material assistance, money, support. It's not just saying be warm and filled as a sort of way of respect, but it is actually has this idea of money attached to it. There's just a few examples of this word. I could have put up a few others, but the slide ran out of space. Matthew 27, verse 6, speaking of Judas and the money that he had, the priests say that it is the price of blood. It's that same word, honour. Acts 4, 34, the people would sell their houses and bring the proceeds of the sales. Again, the same word, honour. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back some of the price, some of the money, in other words, that word price. Acts 7, verse 16, Stephen spoke of how that Abraham purchased a field for a sum of money. Again, that same word. Acts 19, this is particularly to do with the Ephesian context, because this is what happened in Ephesus, how that when they burned their magic books, the price of them was 50,000 pieces of silver, which was actually a lot of money, by the way. And so we can see that this word honour, whilst it does mean respect, also quite often means money. The idea of, well, not money, sort of sounds a bit crass of a way of putting it, but material support. And so what Paul is talking about here, when he's talking about widows, is not just showing a little bit of respect to the dear widows in the ecclesia, but the support of the widows in the ecclesia. So it's very practical sort of things that we're talking about here. And so who are these who are widows indeed, the real widows? They are those, we read in the next, a couple of verses down, verse 5, she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone. She's fixed her hope on God. Somebody who has no family to support them, and no other means of support. We see later on when it gives some of the specifications about age. Obviously somebody too old to now go out and work, or anything like that. Somebody who has nothing. That is what a true widow was in the Ecclesia. On the other hand, there were many who were widows that weren't in this position. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, nephews, the AV has, they must first learn to practice piety or godliness. It's the same, but very similar to the word godliness elsewhere in the epistle. They are to practice godliness in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. The reason Paul is saying this, I don't think, is just because it's a nice theoretical thing to say, but it's telling us that there was a problem in the Ecclesia. Some people weren't doing this. They weren't supporting their family. They weren't supporting their own. And here it's the widows, but it could mean their children, it could mean anything, really, in today's age. Paul is saying that your first priority, and it's an expression, actually, of godliness, of our religion, is to look after your own. Some there, it would appear, were neglecting to do that. One could speculate that perhaps the false teachers were encouraging people not to do this, to say, oh, well, let the Ecclesia look after them. Give your money to me instead. And you're going to see, well, we would have seen, and we're going to the next class, was that in chapter 6 there were some in the Ecclesia who thought that godliness was a way of making gain. And so perhaps there were some in the Ecclesia who were encouraging people not to support their family, but to give money to themselves. Paul is saying that that is completely wrong, that real religion is about supporting your own family. It's not necessarily a glamorous sort of thing. It's not something that might earn the praise of men, because it's something that's very private. But this, Paul says, is where you must first learn to practice piety with our family. We ought not to neglect our families, even when it comes to doing things for the Lord. Now, we can get overbalanced and become too concentrated on our family to neglect things. But at least when it comes to providing for the basics, this is something that is very important. Paul says that we should do this because, first of all, it's making a return. It's requiting, the AV says. It's paying back one's parents. So that's just a basic, common piece of logic. But as well as that, it's also something which is acceptable in the sight of God. And I believe that Paul there is alluding to the fifth commandment of honoring one's father and mother. That is something that was the first command with promise, Paul says elsewhere. Come back with me to Mark chapter 7, and we'll see a similar pattern of events taking place there that might have been happening in the Ephesian Ecclesia. It certainly fits in the context quite well. It's the Pharisees again, so we have the legalism theme that continues right throughout the epistle. And it also uses the word honour, in a way which will show us how that honour is not just having proper respect, but has financial, has material consequences. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. He was saying to them, the Pharisees, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour your father and mother. It's the same Greek word, honour. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. So we get a similar situation there, how that there the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were causing God's command to be set aside. But it's interesting that honour your father and mother was broken by not supporting one's own parents. And so we can see the links there with what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy. chapter 5, how that to honour one's parents, not just to respect them, but to actually support them, and here to support the widows. So verse 5, moving down now into verse 5 of 1 Timothy 5, again he speaks there of this widow who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone and has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties or in prayers night and day. And just in passing, that very much describes, of course, the widow Anna. Anna, in Luke chapter 2, the one whom when Christ came into the temple was come across, how that she was a widow to the age of 84, and she had never left the temple. And it says, continuing night and day in fasting and prayers. So possibly Paul is thinking of her, but certainly she is an example of what a real widow was in the first century. True destitution, to the point where their only hope is to rely upon God. These were the widows that needed support from the ecclesia. In contrast to that sort of widow, verse 6, was those who gave themselves to wanton pleasure. We're going to see a little bit more of an expansion in a few verses as to what was going on. But they were just living in pleasure. Idleness, we're going to see. They were using the material support of the ecclesia just as an excuse not to work. And we're going to see that that is exactly the wrong sort of person to be supporting. Verses 7 and 8, Paul again comes back to the subject of families must support and provide for their own. And here the language shows just how serious it is. It makes one worse than an unbeliever. It's to deny the faith. Very strong. Basically, Paul's saying that, look, even people in the world know that you have to support your own family. And yet, in the ecclesia, some were not doing this. If you're taking notes, you might just want to note in there Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 7, where again it shows how that the right sort of religion is to care for one's family. It speaks of how that the true fast of God is not just sort of legalistically not eating food, but it's feeding the hungry. It's not hiding from your own flesh. And what that means, hiding from your own flesh, is to hide from your own family. That's what was going on in the ecclesia. Some would deny their own parents and say, well, I guess the ecclesia will have to help you or something. And so we have here this, as I feel like I'm repeating myself, this strong command that you are not to neglect one's own family. Verse 9 then continues to describe how the care was to be done. Verses 9 and 10. A widow is to be put onto the list only if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. It's an incredibly demanding sort of list of requirements here. But what does it mean to put someone on the list, to put someone on the number? The Greek word is actually the word catalogue. It is to catalogue somebody. Verse 11 speaks of the younger widows were not to be put on the list. They're to be refused. And somewhat the language here is also reminiscent of the organized care of the widows in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen and Philip and others were involved with. And so it's a common issue in those days. It seems that what was taking place was that there was an agreement that would be entered into with certain widows that the ecclesia would guarantee them support. And so those who were above this age of 60 and had all these other requirements, Paul is saying that these can be sort of promised support. It's not saying that you don't give support to others. I mean, the fact is, what if you had a widow who was 50 years old that had been a wonderful sister and all of these other requirements, but she's only 50? And she's got no one to support her. Is Paul saying don't look after her? No, he's not saying that. I mean, we know from many parts of Scripture that of course we are to look after any who are destitute, whatever their circumstance. And so here there's something special going on. It's this special arrangement between the ecclesia and this particular person, almost not quite a salary, but that they would be given this promise that we will keep on supporting you. I mean, obviously somebody who is at this age of 60 can no longer go out and get a job or anything else like that. The younger people, though, the younger women in the ecclesia, these younger widows, were not to enter into this sort of arrangement, because if they entered into this sort of arrangement where they could sort of think, I don't have to worry about looking after myself anymore now, the ecclesia is going to do it, what would happen is it would lead into all of the sorts of sins that we then read about in the next few verses. And so it was only these very spiritual and quite elderly sisters that were to have this arrangement of a permanent sort of pension, as it were, for the rest of their lives. Some must have been being brought into this sort of arrangement, younger widows that Timothy's being told to refuse, and that they were then abusing it as an excuse to become idle. Some have suggested, though, that in actual fact there's even more to it than this, that Paul is actually speaking about a, well, some talk about it almost like a convent, well, not a convent, but something like a convent or a nunnery or something like that, where these sisters were actually entrusted with these all sorts of duties within the ecclesia. I don't see that that's there in the record, so I don't think that this is sort of saying that, you know, these are special qualities of a particular role in the ecclesia, but rather simply it's just talking about a promise to continue to support them, and that it was important not to make a promise to continue to support those who did not meet these qualifications, these very high spiritual standards. And so verses 11 to 13 then go on with some very strong, very specific language. And verse 15 shows that it's not just hypothetical. This is going on. Some have already turned aside, verse 15 says. And so what exactly is going on? I mean, we can sort of get hints already that I've suggested that it's idleness that is causing these sisters to get into things. And when I keep saying these sisters, these widows, this could apply to other situations in each ecclesial application throughout the world. So it's not just speaking about widows. We can maybe think of it could be other things, other people who are trying to get this sort of perpetual support from their ecclesia. What it leads to in verses 11 to 13 are some quite serious matters. What's taking place here? First of all, we read in verse 6 of that they give themselves to wanton pleasure. And that does have sort of sexual overtones to it. Compounded with that, in verse 11, they wax wanton, or they feel sensual desires, my translation has. Very much, it's this sort of sexual something is going on. And the suggestion is, I would make, is that it's probably something to do with these false teachers. Very hypocritical. They forbid to marry, but they're not sort of saying that one should be completely abstaining from all things. Just it's the marriage that they're opposed to. We're told also in the qualities of the elders, very important that they be known for their fidelity. A one woman man is what they are to be, is what the literal Greek is. Why say that unless there's obviously some problems in the ecclesia? As well as that, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks of these false teachers as those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins. So, again, there's this very sort of specific-sounding problem that implies that there's something going on of a most inappropriate nature with these women. And so that's one of the things that seems to be going on, because, and part of the problem is because they have all of this spare time. As well as that, verse 11 says that, and they want to get married. Now, what's wrong with the younger woman, the younger widows, wanting to get married? Nothing. Verse 14, Paul actually commands it. He says, I want the younger widows to get married. So why does he make it out in verse 11 as if it's wrong that they want to get married? And then three verses later, he says, I want them to get married. The only logical conclusion I can see here is that in verse 14 he says, I want them to get married in the ecclesia. The problem is the false teachers are saying marriage is wrong, you shouldn't get married. And so what seems to be happening is that these young widows are getting married, but they're not getting married in the ecclesia, they're getting married in the world. Almost because they've been told you're not allowed to get remarried in the ecclesia by these false teachers in chapter 4. And so they're turning and getting married in the world. That's the only way I can see why Paul would express things in such strong language as to why that by getting married, they're actually forsaking the faith. They're forsaking their first faith. Very similar sorts of situations comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul, although it's a slightly different circumstance, and so he gives a different advice that he actually tells them, well, I advise you not to get married, but if you do, you haven't sinned. He still ends off that section, though, with only in the Lord. And so, without actually specifically saying it here, I think that one of the problems happening here is that some of these widows are remarrying in the world, which is causing them to leave the truth, forsake the faith, forsake their first love. And one really just cannot overstate what a serious matter this is. I mean, sadly, it seems that it's more and more happening in our ecclesias today, that it's something that we don't find all that serious. Well, you get married in the world, that's just what happens, sort of thing. Whilst I think we should obviously have sympathy for those who do such a thing, and we should try to work with them to keep them in the ecclesia, the fact is that the Bible, right from the very start to the very end, always speaks in very strong terms about just what a wrong thing that this is to do, this marriage in the world. And so this is, one of the problems happening in the ecclesia then. There's a couple of other things hinted at, though, in these verses. Paul says that they go from house to house in verse 13. That expression, going house to house, doesn't occur very often. It does occur, though, in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, where it speaks about Paul in Ephesus going from house to house teaching. So Paul would go from house to house teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 5, verse 42 also speak of the apostles going from house to house, teaching and breaking bread. So possibly what Paul's getting at here is that these sisters are now going from house to house, teaching. That would all of a sudden explain why 1 Timothy chapter 2 was written, speaking about why that the sisters are not to teach. Here they are getting involved with this sort of thing, getting carried away with these the false teachers in the ecclesia, are getting some of these women to start getting out there teaching as well. There's also hints that they're going back to their old way of life. A couple of interesting words in verse 13. They wander about, or they go around, is one of the words. That word, wander about. The other word is that they're busybodies. Both of those Greek words are extremely rare in our Bible. To wander about only occurs twice, and to be a busybody only occurs one other time. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19, and we'll see one of the occurrences of wander about, and also an occurrence of the word busybody. 1 Timothy, Paul has said that they wander about being busybodies, talking about things not proper. So what is it that's not proper? Acts chapter 19, verse 13. This is in Ephesus. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, sort of like going from house to house, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. They went from place to place. It's the same word. Can't remember what vagabond, I think, is the word. Yeah, it's the word vagabond in the AV, if you're taking notes. That's the same word as that they wander about. Now, that by itself doesn't mean a great, maybe sort of you think it's a bit of a tenuous link. But then come down to verse 19. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together. The word magic is the same word, busybody. And so what also seems to be going on with these young widows is that they're getting involved with their old way of life in Ephesus. They're wandering around from house to house, getting involved with their old magic that they'd supposedly burned and destroyed, and they're going back to that old sort of thing. The fact that these words occur so rarely, I mean, that word magic only ever occurs as busybody here in 1 Timothy, seems a reasonably strong link to me that this is another one of the problems these widows are getting involved with. But certainly there are several things that are going wrong. And there are other links that we could follow through to see what these things are. One other thing, though, that is worthwhile looking at, before we come to the solution to this problem that Paul offers, before we do that, and this is just something interesting, especially for those of you who like to look at Revelation, is that all through this chapter, a lot of the language and a lot of the Greek is very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 is speaking about the great whore, the one who says, I am not a widow. She lives in immorality. She lives deliciously, which is actually the same Greek word for wanton. In Revelation 18, it quotes Isaiah 47, where it speaks of this woman saying that, well, she's made alone, but she says that I'm not alone, and that she engages in sorceries and enchantments. In other words, magic, like we're reading about here when they're busybodies, they're getting involved with magic. As well as that, when you look at Revelation chapter 2, again, there are echoes to this. Revelation 2 speaks about Jezebel. Jezebel, who was a widow, but certainly didn't act like one, but she also was teaching the ecclesia in Revelation chapter 2, improper things, teaching them to commit immorality. And so there seems to be a lot of these echoes from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 18 that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so just, I have a practical lesson from that, but simply if you are interested in those sorts of echoes, it's worth following up the ideas of the whore who is a widow, and yet she says, I am not a widow. These women here seem to be acting as if, well, I'm not a widow, I'm not alone. The solution to all of this comes up in verse 14, where Paul, back in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, which is very much related to the word that we saw in chapter 2 about the child rearing, keep house, another interesting word, it means a house despot. It basically means to rule the house. Very much shows just how much control that the women would have had over their houses in those days, like in Proverbs 31, I guess. They were to keep house, and they're to give the enemy no reason to approach, for reproach. Part of what we're getting there is, and I think this is sort of helping to flesh out what we looked at in the class that we had on sisters previously, is this sort of helps fill out the whole role of what child rearing is. It's not just having children, but it's bringing them up, keeping the house. Verse 16 says, if any woman who is a believer, the King James says if any man or woman, it's actually wrong, it's just any woman. If any woman who is a believer has widows, she must assist them. So again, more sort of showing the role of the sisters in the ecclesia there, that it's this sort of pastoral type cares are very much part of the role of the sisters. And so we have this solution to the problem. He wants these widows not to be able to just sit back and be given support from the ecclesia, but rather he wants them to keep busy. In fact, all of us are to be keeping busy and not to just have these opportunities to become lazy and idle. And so today that may not be much of a question in our ecclesias, the question of large numbers of young widows that are getting involved with all sorts of other problems. But no doubt we can apply this in other ways in our ecclesias. Our ecclesias generally don't have unlimited resources. We don't have unlimited funds that we could just give out regardless of people's individual needs. The lesson, the practical lesson for us today in this section is to be discerning to those, and to be discerning with welfare, to give it to those who really need it, and not to continue to give it to people who otherwise could be actually looking after themselves, looking after their own families that Paul talks about here. And so that's why he comes back to that verse. It comes back to this point in verse 16 about how that one is to assist one's own and not to burden the church. And so that's this section then dealt with. From there, Paul then goes on to talk about the elders. We saw how that in our previous couple of classes ago, how that the elders refers to the overseers. It's not just the old people in the ecclesia, but it's a particular class, a particular group of people. And it says here that the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that word in the Greek, especially, can mean in particular, or in other words. So it's not sort of saying that there's two groups of elders, there's just regular elders, and then there's elders who are really good at working and teaching. No, it's saying that elders who rule well are the elders who labor at preaching and teaching. So it's really just one class. That's what a good elder is, somebody who works hard at preaching and teaching. It's not saying that there's two types of elders. And so through this section, he's first of all going to talk about the support of elders, then he's going to talk about how to rebuke and how to discipline the elders, and then how they ought to be appointed or reappointed and re-brought back in again if they have been rebuked at some point. So the first two verses speak about the support of elders. Being an elder in the first century was a full-time job. As we saw in a previous class, we saw the incredible responsibility of the elders. And probably today it ought to be a full-time job. It's something which will take up a lot of time. Something which we might feel a little bit uncomfortable reading this section is, as a community, we have consciously chosen to not have paid ministries, is the way that the phrase is sometimes used. The reasons we've done that, right from the days of Brother Thomas, are that there's a lot of abuse of this. The Roman Catholic Church has abused it. TV evangelists, especially in North America, just absolutely making merchandise of religion. What I fear we might have done is we might have swung from one extreme, which is quite clearly wrong, chapter 6 shows how wrong that extreme is, to an opposite extreme, which is also not based on Scripture. And we're going to see here that Paul is pretty clear that the elders were to be supported by the ecclesia. And he gives some pretty strong reasons for that. And so possibly, in our day and age, and these are things I'm offering, I'm not suggesting that we change them, but things to think about. Maybe we have to some degree tied our own hands by not allowing those who are elders to have enough time to really work in the ecclesia and to have to be distracted by supporting themselves. Paul's proof for the fact that elders ought to be supported in the ecclesia is an appeal to Scripture. He quotes two scriptures. You see there, those, they are worthy of double honor. And by double honor, I don't think he means double wages or anything like that. I think he's saying honor in every sense of the word, respect and support. He says that these elders who rule well need this honor. Why? Because the Scripture says it. Firstly, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And secondly, the Scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his wages. That is a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And that by itself is quite fascinating, to see the New Testament refer to another part of the New Testament as Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It would appear most likely then that Luke had been published, or maybe Paul had seen a first draft of it from Luke, since Luke was with him as he wrote this, but that he quotes Moses and Christ as evidence. The ox, and we'll turn back and we'll see how that Deuteronomy 25 passage says that. The other passage in Luke, where Luke, which says the laborer is worthy of his wages, is in a context about when Jesus sends the disciples out to go preaching. And he says, look, don't take any money with you. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take anything. Just go out there and you will get your support in your work. And that very clearly is saying that obviously he's not saying go out there and have a job. He's saying just go out there and don't take anything with you. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Paul really explains this principle of the support for the elders. What's interesting is that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the passage we sometimes turn to say why you shouldn't support elders, because we use the example of Paul. Paul was an exception, but he explains why he was an exception. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's going to quote the same two passages we've already just looked at, and then add a third reason as well as to why elders ought to be supported. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm just going to read through quite a long section here, but starting at verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? Problem, the King James in this section is a little bit confusing, but hopefully as you listen to that, you'll see what he's saying there. He's saying that as an apostle, as a teacher, he has a right to support. He has a right to eat and drink, in other words, that the ecclesia to provide him with his food, to take along his wife and have her supported as well. He's saying, is it only Barnabas and me that don't have this right? Are we the only ones that don't have to have a job? It's a double negative there. Do not have a right to refrain from working. He's saying that the other apostles had the right to refrain from working. He continues on there, and first of all just gives a reason from basic logic. Who at any times serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't get to use the milk of the flock? So he's saying, first of all, it's just common sense. A soldier gets paid, he doesn't sort of pay his own way. Somebody supports him. A farmer gets to eat of the work that he's involved with. But verse 8 goes on and he says, look, I'm not just talking according to human judgment, am I? Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the ploughman ought to plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of the sharing of the crops. In other words, the worker is to receive his wages, his support. Verse 11, he now explains why that Paul didn't do this in Corinth. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel in Christ. What Paul is saying there is he's saying, I had a right to expect support from you in Corinth, but he says, I didn't do it. When we look at the background to the rest of the Corinthian letter, we find out why. There was a lot of problems in Corinth. The Corinthians were a very troubled ecclesia. And so Paul decided not to be supported by them, because it would give them a sense of pride and power over Paul to sort of say, well, we can tell you what to do because we paid you. But this was the exception. It wasn't the rule in the first century. In fact, even in Corinth, Paul eventually stopped working. We read when you combine Acts 18 and Philippians 4 together, you see that it was the Macedonians sent some money down to Paul. And at that point, Paul stopped his tent-making business and got down to some full-time preaching and working with the ecclesia. So the issue isn't that Paul is saying it's wrong to accept financial support. He's saying that in particular specific cases it might be wrong. But the whole argument of this section is actually that it's correct to accept it. The ecclesia should be supporting its elders. It was just because of the Corinthians' problems he didn't do it there. Sort of sad sometimes that we sometimes base our practices in the 21st century on the Corinthian example, and the Corinthian example was often the way not to do it. Just the example that comes to mind is our breaking of bread. All the other ecclesias in the first century would have a meal and then have the breaking of bread at that meal. The Corinthians, because they got drunk all the time, Paul said, well, I don't want you to do it that way in Corinth. But in actual fact, all the other ecclesias quite probably continued to do it the other way. I'm not saying that we should change that either, but it is interesting that we base our example on the Corinthians. Continuing in here, though, verse 13, he continues to emphasize the right of the elders to receive support. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? In other words, the Levites, the priests, they received support. This was another reason. And those who attend regularly to the altar have a share from the altar. In verse 14, he goes back to the reason in Luke chapter 10 that he mentions in Timothy. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so there's those three scriptural reasons: the ox treading out the corn, the priests getting their food from the altar, and Jesus commanding preachers to get their support from their gospel work, as well as a whole series of reasons just from basic human logic that Paul says the teachers, the elders, were to get their support from preaching. Galatians 6, verse 6, the one who is taught is to share with the teacher. The context of that is to support the teacher. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, Hezekiah commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites. Why? so that they might devote themselves to the law. So we can see that Old and New Testament, there is this pretty clear principle. So am I saying that we should change the way we do things today? I'm not necessarily saying that. It's obviously that would be a very large change. But it is something that we should think about. The most obvious objection to changing to this would be, well, it'll make people, you know, sort of view religion as a way to get rich. It's a way for them to get lazy. Maybe they'll start to lord it over their ecclesias and boss them around. That's not the way it was in the first century, except for when it was abused occasionally. 1 Timothy has already told us how to select elders. And we're going to see in a couple of seconds how to rebuke elders and remove them for their position. So anyone who is to abuse such a thing, obviously is not, that's not to be tolerated by the rest of the ecclesia. The ecclesia is still in control of who its elders are. As well as that, all of the images that Paul uses here aren't about people getting rich. They're very much actually about the elders working hard. He compares them to being an ox pulling grain. He compares them to a laborer in a field. In other words, it's not something to be lazy. And as well as that, he says, what does the ox deserve? Does he deserve lots of gold rings and holidays and all the rest of it? No, he just deserves food while he's working. The laborer, get his day's wages. Matthew 10, verse 10, when there's this, a parallel passage to in Luke, it says how that the laborer is worthy of his food. The emphasis there is not on, you know, big fancy salaries and fancy houses to anybody who is an elder. It's simply just to give them the support so that they don't have to go out and work themselves, that they can spend full time on the things of feeding the ecclesia. It would, and it ought to be, a sacrifice to become an elder. Most people would be able to make a lot more money by going out into the world. And yet, to become an elder would mean putting all of that aside and just barely making enough to live on, to just be supported. I wonder though, brothers and sisters, and obviously I've thought about this a bit and I've been talking about it for quite a while now here, is that just how much more effective our witness would be and our ecclesial lives would be if we were to have more who were able to be dedicated full time to the work of the Lord. There certainly are some changes taking place. There's an ecclesia near us in Ontario where a brother is no longer working at his regular job. He's now making probably a third of what he used to make at his job. And he's actually full-time engaged in preaching, in particular, for his small ecclesia in the area, giving multiple seminars during the week and all sorts of other things that he's getting involved with doing. And as much as ecclesias are able to, I think it might be just something to at least think about. But I'll leave it at that. I'm certainly not saying that I'm looking for a salary or anything like that, but it is the first century pattern, and I don't think it's really right for us to deny that. Following on immediately from support of the elders, he then gets on to discipline of the elders, and that sort of logically follows. He said, okay, the good elders, this is what should happen with the good elders. What about the elders that don't live up to this? And so verses 19 and 21 in 1 Timothy 5, he says, first of all, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What does that mean? Don't even listen to an accusation without two or three witnesses. The problem is, when somebody is an elder in an ecclesia, they can quite often become the focus of a lot of discontent and grumbling. People will say all sorts of things. Any of the brethren in our community who are quite prominent seem to be lightning rods to have people complain and criticize about all sorts of things about them. And us all being human, it's quite easy to listen to that and to start to ascribe some sort of credit to it. What does Paul say here? Don't even listen unless there's two or three people that actually know about this. He's not saying to believe it on the basis of two or three, but not even to listen to it. If two or three people do come and say this, though, then one can investigate it. And so that's why he then says that once you hear these accusations, it's those who continue in sin. So there's a couple of things about that. First of all, you would investigate it on the basis of this, on the basis of the accusation. But it's only those who continue in sin. That's what the King James doesn't have that, I don't think. But the Greek is the idea of to continue in sin. In other words, if an elder is found to be sinning, you don't just immediately kick him out. He's given an opportunity to repent. And of course that should be the same with all of us. None of us are perfect. All of us will sin. And so it is the reaction of this elder to the confrontation about his sinning that is to determine then what is the next step. If he sort of denies it and says, oh, I don't do this, and then continues to do these things, then action ought to be taken. And so an elder, because he is so prominent, is to be rebuked before all. It isn't something, though, to be brushed under the carpet. If things are that serious, because an elder is an example to the rest of the ecclesia, so that others don't sin, he is also to be rebuked before all. And in this verse 21, Timothy is reminded of just how important it is to do this carefully. For he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. Similar phrase is in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, where he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. In other words, whenever we are involved with judgment in the ecclesia, remember that we are in the presence of our judge. And as we judge, we will be judged. Paul's instructions here seem to be based on a couple of scriptures. Fairly obvious, I guess, but especially the Deuteronomy one. It's quite remarkable how close Paul's instructions follow those of Moses in Deuteronomy 19. First of all, it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be confirmed. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy, in verse 17, it says how that those who have been accused will stand before Yahweh, before the priests, and before the judges. You get a one-to-one relationship there. God, Christ Jesus, who is our priest, and the angels, who there are being called the judges. And I should have looked it up. It might even be the word Elohim there, but I can't remember. I should have looked that up. Verse 20. If somebody is found to be guilty, it would be something that would be done in the open so that the rest would hear and be afraid and will never do such an evil thing. Rebuke the elder in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful. So again, there's that relationship there. And elsewhere in Deuteronomy, we are told that judgment must be done without partiality. We must not be partial. We must not have favorites in our judgment. And so Paul also tells that to Timothy. Don't do these things with bias. Don't do anything with a spirit of partiality. And so we can see quite similar. We can see there that Paul has in mind Deuteronomy. Another passage, which he also seems to have in mind, is Matthew 18, which of course is in turn based on Deuteronomy chapter 19. Where again there we have the idea of the two or three witnesses. How that if a brother sins, it's more of a fleshed out process here in Matthew. You first go privately, then you have two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear that, then the matter becomes public. It goes to the whole ecclesia. And then if he refuses to listen to the ecclesia, he is to be rebuked, which corresponds to rebuking in the presence of all. In that context, Jesus reminds them, though, that wherever two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy that all of these things are in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So just a couple of interesting echoes there of this pertaining to this judgment of the elders. From there, verse 22 to verse 25 is discussing the selection of elders. It's flowing on from the rebuke to the replacing, the reinstating. He says there about, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. That laying hands, it might sound like trying to seize or arrest somebody. No, in the context and elsewhere where laying on of hands is used, it's used of the appointment of somebody to a ministry or to become an elder. It's not always just the giving of the Holy Spirit gifts. Quite often, hands were laid on those who already had the Holy Spirit and that they were starting up some sort of mission or they were becoming an elder or something like that. Paul's basic point here is don't be too quick in picking people. Why? Because if you pick the wrong people, in a sense, you're almost guilty of that sin yourself. Anything that they do wrong, you are to some degree responsible for. And so it's advice for all of us as we select our elders in our ecclesial elections. As I said previously, it's a very important thing, and that we are all responsible for each other. People might have said, if Timothy had been too quick and picked the wrong elders, they say, well, Timothy pointed, you know, Timothy picked that terrible brother, so obviously what he's doing must be all right, because Timothy's all right. That's the sort of thing that can take place. And so in that verse, and in the last two verses, Paul is showing just this principle. Don't judge on first appearances. The sins of some are quite evident, but going before them. But others, the sins follow after. It takes time to see them. On the positive side, for some people it's quite clear immediately. But for others, it takes time before you can see that they have good deeds. And so the initial snap judgments and decisions that we make about people, both when it comes to elders and just in general in ecclesial life, we need to remember that it sometimes takes a lot of time to see either the good or, sadly, sometimes the bad traits in people. Verse 23, though, is sort of stuck in there, and it might just seem a little bit odd. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. Why does Paul say that there? Well, Paul has just said to Timothy, keep yourself pure. And it's almost a little nice personal touch that quite often comes up in Paul's writings, where you can almost hear the process in his mind as he's writing. And he says to Timothy, now Timothy, keep yourself pure. Oh, but by that, what I don't mean is don't go trying to become an abstainer from alcohol, which Timothy appears to be doing. When it says drink no longer water, it's actually a single Greek word, and it basically means a teetotaler. Do you have that word down here? Yeah, a teetotaler. Literally, it means a water bibber, somebody who just drinks water. And it was a word that was used for those in the first century who refused to touch alcohol. Some sort of ascetic sort of, I'm going to refuse it. Possibly because of the drunkenness of some in the ecclesia, Timothy has decided, well, I'm going to go to the opposite and I'm not going to drink any. And so Paul just seems to be gently reminding Timothy there, look, you know, I said keep yourself pure, but in the things that matter. Don't sort of, you know, get carried away with, you know, almost the same sorts of things that these false teachers were getting carried away with their abstention from meat. That verse, of course, is not telling us that we can all go out and drink to excess. I mean, should go without saying that. It's drink a little for your stomach's sake. Obviously, here it's medicinal purposes. But as we said in the previous class, whatever it is, always ask, can I thank God for this? And so we have this section there on the elders, and we've seen, firstly, that the elders needed support, but that we have to be very careful with the selection of our elders and very careful with the rebuke of them. But sometimes it is necessary, and there's a process to follow. Just the last couple of verses, we really don't have time to look at it. Paul then goes on to just talk about the slaves. Possibly what was going on in the ecclesia is some were saying, look, we're all free in Christ, you don't have to do what your masters say. Paul is saying that no, slaves are still to respect their masters. Now this might seem incredibly odd to us today. Slavery is quite probably the worst social injustice ever in the history of man. And the Bible never comes out and says it's wrong. You might think, well, why? It never says it's right either, but it never actually says, look, it's wrong, it ought to be overthrown. Paul here, his concern is almost as if, well, look, the here and now doesn't even matter. Look, if you're a slave, and this is in other places such as Colossians, Paul's advice is, look, it doesn't matter, just do your work as unto the Lord, your reward is coming. And this, I think, can apply for a lot of other issues in our lives. But sometimes we can get all concerned about the here and now, various injustices that are taking place. You know, we might want to get out there and actually protest some of the things that we think are wrong with the world. The New Testament concern, Paul's concern here, is it doesn't matter. He doesn't actually defend slavery. Unlike when it came to the role of sisters, where he goes back and he proves from Genesis's point, unlike where he goes talking about the widows and the elders, he goes back to the Old Testament or he alludes to various things to prove why that these things are correct. With slaves, he doesn't sort of then say, oh, and of course you should do this because it says in the law that slaves should do as they're told. No, he doesn't try to defend it. His proof or his reasoning here is simply so that our doctrine will not be spoken against, so that the doctrine won't be blasphemed. And so that, I think, is a very important principle that for all of us in our lives, if there are situations that we are in that feel unjust or inappropriate, we are not to be fighting against that. We are to just be doing all things as unto the Lord and remembering that the most important thing is that people can see in us and come to be believers as well, our example. Then the rest of chapter 6, very, very briefly, just go through it. After discussing slaves, he then comes back to the false teachers themselves. Without a doubt, the strongest language is in these three verses. He describes them in a lot of medical terms as being sick. One of the words there is the constant friction at the start of verse 5. I can't remember what the AV says. But the idea of it is like these rubbing sore that gets infected. There's a lot of a lot of medical terms that are used in the Greek. That a morbid interest in verse 4 and controversial questions, this sick, depraved sort of thing. He's talking as if they are just sick. And the language he uses, I mean, he also calls them... they are conceited and understand nothing. J.B. Phillips says that they're a puffed-up ignoramus, I think, or something like that. The word ignoramus was definitely there. It just shows how strong Paul is about these false teachers. After discussing that, he then closes with saying that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so he then goes on to talk about godliness with contentment and the fact that our way of life, our religion, is not a way of getting rich. We all know that anyway. But he shows very much a concern that is so true in our day and age. The need to be content. The fact, he quotes and basically says, that we're born naked and we die naked. So what we have really just doesn't matter. If you've got food and you've got clothing, that's all that we need. Very easy to say, of course. It's very hard to live. After that, verses 11 to 16, he then closes with some more encouragement to Timothy, bringing him to remember his baptism, the confession that he made, and reminding him of the pattern of Christ Jesus himself and his confession. Then, almost as another afterthought, basically, the way it reads, you could almost end the epistle at verse 16. But then, almost as another afterthought, Paul says, oh, and instruct those who are rich. You see, in the previous section, he speaks about the love of money. He speaks about those who want to get rich. But then he says, oh, but what if you already are rich? He then, just as a very closing afterthought almost, says how that those who are rich, just make sure you don't trust in it and be generous. Mission in the Ecclesia. And ends with those words, grace be with you. And so, brethren and sisters, I hope that as we've looked through this letter of 1 Timothy, some things we've looked at a lot, some things we've very quickly skimmed over them. I hope that we've been able to gain some positive lessons to help us in our lives. It's a very practical letter. And I guess all that can really be said for all of us is the closing that Paul has in that letter, and that is, grace be with you. Thank you very much. Eleanor and I will certainly be returning with some wonderful memories of our time here in South Africa. Look forward to the time when we can all be together in our Lord's kingdom.